Would invite you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, where we are reading verses 12 through 18 this morning. Paul was a commissioned apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit worked through him so that what he wrote was God's inspired, authoritative, inerrant word. We can trust it absolutely. Paul was inspired by the Spirit of God. That doesn't mean that he was always the most organized writer. Sometimes he could be very clear and straight to the point, but other times, especially when he gets very impassioned, his writing can get a little bit messier and a little disorganized almost. And that's the case to some extent in 2 Corinthians, which is one of Paul's most emotional letters. He gets very emotionally intense here, and sometimes that means that his thoughts get a little jumbled up. And our scripture reading today, and really the scripture readings we've had for the past couple of weeks, they've been overlapping with each other. We've been rereading sections as we go along, precisely because Paul's thoughts are coming on fast and furious, and everything's getting kind of piled up on one another. He's not moving really neatly from one section to another, from one thought to another. A lot of things are getting thrown together, and that's why we've been rereading a lot of sections as we've been working our way through this part of the letter. Today we're rereading part of last week's sermon text, and then adding on a few verses to finish off chapter 3. So 2 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 12, reading through the end of the chapter. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would open our eyes that we might see wondrous things in your word, glorious things in your word. We know that your word is indeed a lamp to our feet, a light to our paths. And we pray that your light would break forth from this passage today, that we might more clearly see the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. Favorite pastime in my household is enjoying the way that different family members mishear the lyrics of songs. I think a lot of you know what I'm talking about. You hear a song, and for the longest time, you think it's saying one thing, and then eventually you learn, somebody points out to you perhaps, that, well, really, the lyrics to that song are quite different than what you've been singing all of these years. At the risk of embarrassing a family member, one of the best examples from my family comes from the Christmas song Jolly Old St. Nicholas. You know the song, I think. The song, it's sung from the standpoint of a young child telling Santa Claus what to bring all of his or her siblings, her brothers and sisters, for Christmas. And so after saying that Susie wants a pair of skates and Johnny wants a sled and so on, there's a line at the end where the singer says, "Now I think I'll leave to you what to bring the rest. Choose for me, dear Santa Claus. You will know the best." Well, as a young lass, my wife grew up listening to her parents' recording of Jolly Old St. Nicholas, sung by the French performer Maurice Chevalier. And if you know his voice, you might understand. She thought that he was singing something else. She thought that the singer was saying, "Shoes for me, dear Santa Claus. you will know the best, as if the singer is asking Santa Claus to bring a pair of shoes for Christmas. Susie wants a pair of skates. Johnny wants a sled. Shoes for me, dear Santa Claus. Not really what most children would ask Santa Claus for Christmas, but anyway, that's one that never fails to amuse us. We like to chuckle about that one. Of course, just a simple mistake. The kind that happens to all of us. We mishear what somebody is saying or singing, perhaps. You might be able to think of some amusing examples from your own life, from your own family. Any event, there's another very amusing example of this phenomenon in the history of Christian art. There are many old paintings and sculptures of Moses. There's a famous statue by Michelangelo, for example, that depict him with a set of horns on his head. You heard that right. There's a lot of art depicting Moses with a pair of horns on his head. Well, that's unusual. How did that happen? The reason for that is that one of the earliest translations of the Bible, the Latin Vulgate translation made back in the 300s, 400s, misunderstood or misheard the story about Moses in Exodus chapter 34. That's the scene of Moses coming down again from Mount Sinai carrying a new set of stone tablets with his face shining with the because he'd beheld the glory of God. His face was radiant. He'd seen God face to face. And that's the scene that the Apostle Paul is referring to in our text in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. In Exodus 34, it says that Moses' face shone as he came down from the mountain, and he had to put a veil over it. But in the Latin Vulgate translation, it misunderstood these rays of light that were coming out of Moses' face. And instead, it said that Moses came down from the mountain with horns. Well, that's interesting. And, well, it turns out that the Vulgate was far and away the most influential Bible translation for centuries in the Christian church. And so that's how generations of Christians read the story, with Moses coming down from Mount Sinai with horns coming out of his head instead of rays of light needing to be veiled. Well, that's another one of those amusing examples of someone misunderstanding something that someone else said, but then it gets repeated and passed on and spread around, and then suddenly one innocent mistake and boom, you've got Michelangelo making a sculpture, an impressive sculpture of Moses with horns coming out of his head. Well, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul is talking about that scene from Exodus 34. He does not understand there to be horns coming out of Moses' head. Instead, correctly, he understands that there was a veil over Moses' face. His face shone with the glory of God. Light was beaming out of it. And so Moses put a veil over it so that the Israelites couldn't see it. And in our text, Paul, he's really focused on this veil business, this veil that Moses wore. For him, this veil, it's a symbol, it's a theological lesson. It's a lesson for everyone, not just the ancient Israelites. Paul thinks that everybody needs to learn some lessons about this veil. And that's what I want us to focus on this morning, lessons about this veil that Moses had. And the first lesson we get here is that sometimes the truth of the gospel is veiled to people. The truth is there. The truth exists. But sometimes it's covered over so that people can't clearly see it. The good news, the gospel, about Jesus Christ crucified, buried, risen from the dead, ascended, that's history. It's well known. It's not some hidden secret. It's public knowledge. And yet for some people, There's a veil over that so that they can't or won't accept it. And you can see, observe this veil in a couple of places in the text in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 13. Paul says that he's not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze on at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. The radiance of Moses' face, it would eventually fade. It was being brought to an end, Paul says. But even before that happened, before it faded away, Moses intentionally put a veil over his face to prevent the Israelites from seeing it. Now Paul goes on in verse 14 to point out that this veiling doesn't just apply to the ancient Israelites. It applies to later generations of people. It says in verse 14, "For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains." That history keeps repeating itself. In verse 15, he speaks about a veil over the hearts of those who hear the gospel, some of them. "Yet to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts." To this day. Now, the thing to notice here is that there's a two-way dynamic in this. There's a veiling on both sides. Moses veiled his face, but the people also had a veil over their hearts. And when Moses put the veil on, that was an act of rebuke and of judgment. The ancient Israelites, they didn't want to listen to God. They didn't listen to him. And so Moses veiled his face as a way of saying, look, if you're going to disregard the glory of God like that, you're not even going to be allowed to look at it. That's an act of judgment. That's an act of rebuking. But don't miss the fact that there was also a veil over the Israelites' hearts. They weren't interested in seeing God's revelation anyway. They didn't want to see God's glory anyway. They had hard hearts, unresponsive hearts. And so they couldn't just push the responsibility off on Moses. You can almost hear the excuses they might try to come up with. You know, "Hey, Moses, if you had only let us see the glory of God, we'd have responded." No, they wouldn't have. There was a veil on their hearts as well. Oh, those foolish Israelites. Aren't you glad you're not like them? Maybe we're not all that different from them, are we? In fact, I can say, I know that I can be just as hard-hearted as they were. All of us can be. There's a hard truth in this passage that needs to be acknowledged, needs to be owned up to, which is that in our natural state, our natural inclination, we have this veil over our hearts. It's what the Bible calls sin. And it's more than the fact that, you know, we do or we say or we think stuff that we're not supposed to. It's even deeper than that. More deeply, it's that there is something wrong with our hearts. There's this veil over them. And this veil on our hearts, it affects us in all sorts of ways. It makes us act out in bad ways, certainly. This past week, I've been reflecting, though, how this veil that Paul's speaking about, it affects even our ability to look at the world rightly. I mean, aren't there times when things seem blurry to you, unclear to you, when you know you're just not looking at reality rightly? It seems like there's a haze over things, a veil over things. Aren't there times when you're at a complete loss as to what you ought to do with your life or in some particular set of circumstances? Times when it seems like you can't see any good option in all the choices facing you. Everything looks equally bad, and everything seems confusing and disorienting. It's as if the truth is veiled from you. Do you ever get to that point? I don't know about you, but I get to that point an awful lot. and I don't enjoy it. Well, this isn't a solution to all that, but sometimes it's helpful just to realize that, you know, this disorientation you're experiencing is common. It's typical. It's the common experience of mankind since Adam's fall. That's what brought this veil over the human hearts for the human heart for the first time. And that's why we can get so distraught and confused and feel like we're at the absolute end of our rope, because there is this veil that it affects our ability to see things the way that God would have us see them. This is why things can be so blurry and unclear sometimes. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. If you've ever felt that way, if you have ever felt like things were spiritually blurry and you couldn't see clearly, then this is just the passage that you need to pay attention to, because it describes your situation and it prescribes the solution. Sometimes the truth of the gospel, it's veiled to people. That's the first lesson we learn here, and that's a sobering lesson. But then Paul moves on to something that's more encouraging. His second point here is that sometimes there is an unveiling of the truth of the gospel that takes place with people. Our default state is to have this veil over our hearts, verse 15 says. But then he goes on in verse 16, "But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed." When does this unveiling happen? It happens when one turns to the Lord. That's when the veil is removed. Now, I want to be very careful about how I say this, because I don't want anyone here to get the idea that, you know, if you just become a Christian, everything in life becomes clear and simple and straightforward and wonderful all the time. Christian believers can be very confused and perplexed, just like everyone else. Christians experience that sense of everything seeming blurry and hazy, like others do. So becoming a Christian doesn't instantly set you free from all that. But all the same, St. Paul says clearly that there is this unveiling that takes place, that veil that covers up the radiance of God, that veil that covers our hearts. It's taken away in Christ. It may not resolve all of our confusion about our day-to-day stuff that we have to deal with, but it does resolve a lot of confusion. It resolves the most pressing issues of life. Who is Jesus? Why was he important? Why should you follow him as a disciple? Questions like that, which in turn affect a lot of our big decisions in life. When one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Not only does that bring some clarity about all sorts of things, it also results in freedom. Verse 17, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom." Now, isn't that a great thought? Family stresses, financial stresses, job stresses, health stresses, those things that can weigh us down and be burdens to us. Somehow the Lord sets you free, somehow liberates you from all that, not necessarily by removing all of these stress-inducing circumstances and factors immediately, but at the very least, he frees you up spiritually so that these things aren't so oppressive to you. This is what happens when one turns to the Lord. The veil is removed, and you're set free. The message is very simple here. Turn to the Lord. If you haven't been following him, it starts by just praying to him, "Jesus, I want to follow you as Lord. Please take away that veil. Take away that sin that blankets my heart and give me this freedom that you're talking about." Something simple like that is enough. Maybe you are already a follower of Jesus, but fact is, we're often turning away from the Lord, and we need to turn back to Him. One of the reasons why Christians get so confused and discouraged and even outright depressed is because they often are turning aside, turning away to focus on other things. Christians need to keep turning to the Lord, just like non-Christians do, so that the veil is removed. Just because you turn to the Lord once doesn't mean you stop doing that as a Christian. You're always doing it. You're always turning back to Him. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul, he's talking first about how the truth of the gospel is veiled to some people, and then he's talking about how it's unveiled to those who turn to the Lord. Third, Paul then talks about what it's like, what it means to live with the truth of the gospel unveiled. You know, once this unveiling takes place, once somebody turns to the Lord, what's the result of that? What's it like for the person for whom the gospel has been unveiled? And Paul answers that question chiefly in verses 17 and 18, if you look at them. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Now, there's a few difficult things in those verses, potentially confusing things. What does it mean in verse 17, for example, that the Lord is the Spirit? Or verse 18, he speaks about the Lord who is the Spirit. Well, one of the ancient creeds of the Christian church, the Athanasian Creed, addresses this very issue. The Athanasian Creed, it's extremely long. It doesn't get recited much in church. We don't use it here. But it's an important ancient creed from the early church. And the Athanasian Creed says that we believe in one triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it says that we mustn't confuse the persons or divide their substance. In other words, we need to be careful that we don't make it sound like we worship three different gods, dividing their substance. And at the same time, we need to be careful that we don't blend the three persons of the Trinity together so that they're completely indistinct from one another, confusing the persons. And it can sound almost like that with what Paul's writing here, that he's maybe confusing the persons of the Trinity when he says that the Lord is the Spirit. What do we make of that? Well, if by Lord you're thinking the Lord Jesus, then yeah, that would confuse the Son with the Spirit. Or if by Lord you're thinking of God the Father, then that would be confusing the Father with the Spirit. The thing to understand in verses 17 and 18 is that Paul is using the word Lord to refer to the entire Godhead, not one person of the Godhead. Maybe think of it this way. If we were to substitute the word God for Lord in this text, we wouldn't have any trouble at all. We wouldn't bat an eye if Paul said, God is the Spirit, or from God who is the Spirit, verse 18. It's just that use of the word Lord there that can potentially confuse us. The Athanasian Creed states exactly what Paul's thinking, actually. It says this, so the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, and yet they're not three gods, but one God. So likewise, the Father is Lord, the Son is Lord, and the Holy Spirit is Lord, and yet they are not three lords, but one Lord. I hope you can see, there's no theological problem with Paul saying that the Holy Spirit is Lord. That's what's going on here. Paul's point is that when someone turns to the Lord and has his or her veil taken away, it's through the working, especially of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's the one who works in us to give us that sense of freedom and that sense of peace and that sense of clarity. The Spirit is the one who specifically is transforming us. Now the Lord is the Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. The person who has turned to the Lord has had that veil removed. They are beholding the glory of the Lord with unveiled face. And that person is being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. You become what you behold. What you spend your time looking at, beholding, that is what you are being shaped into. I think we understand this, but we don't really think about it very much, and we don't act accordingly. If we spend our time gazing upon destructive things, we are destroyed by them. If we spend our time beholding evil things, we become evil. If we spend our time beholding inconsequential things, we become inconsequential. And by the same token, if we spend our time beholding what is good and pure and excellent and beautiful, we are transformed for the better. Paul is just taking that thought to its logical conclusion. If we are beholding the glory of the Lord, the perfection of the triune God, then we will be affected by that. We will be transformed more and more into the image of His glory, because the triune God, that's the best influence of all. And the application is pretty straightforward, I think. We need to spend our time, more time, our best time of the day, beholding the glory of the Lord. Now, I know that can sound very vague and kind of pie in the sky. It can sound like, you know, this is a call for us all to go off and join a convent or a monastery where, you know, people are super spiritual 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. What does it mean for normal people, people like us, in 2016, to behold the glory of the Lord? How do we do that? It's not like the Old Testament era, where things were actually much more straightforward. If you wanted to behold the glory of the Lord back then, you went to the tabernacle, or you went to the temple, and you participated in ritual worship by offering sacrifices and whatnot, because that's where the glory cloud of Yahweh dwelt during Old Testament times. He had an address. Where do we go to behold the glory of the Lord now? Now that there is no physical temple structure, there's not one single address you can go to. I'm going to say this, and I'm sure my preaching professor from my seminary student days would kill me for saying this, but I'm going to say it anyway. One of the chief places we behold the glory of God today is in the Holy Scriptures, the Bible. So yes, today's sermon is telling you, you need to read your Bibles. Yeah, how creative is that? Well, there's nothing creative in that. I'm not telling you to do something you didn't already know you were supposed to be doing. Christians know they're supposed to be reading their Bibles. That's why my professor would probably be grumpy with me. But maybe you haven't been reading your Bibles expressly for the purpose of beholding the glory of the Lord with unveiled face. Because that's what should be happening when you do it. Friends, if you want to see the glory of God, like Moses did on the mountain, he does reveal that. He reveals it most easily, most accessibly in the Scriptures. The Lord displays His glory in nature as well, so I mean, I suppose you could spend a lot of money and go take a trip to the Swiss Alps, and I'm sure you'd get a glimpse of God's glory there. Or you could take a trip to the ocean and observe God's glory displayed in the sea. Sure, you can do that. But you don't have to wait even that long to see it. You can open up your Bible anytime and pray as Moses prayed, "Show me your glory." And he will do that. He has never said no to that prayer. Another place where the Lord reveals his glory is at the Lord's table. And in a few moments, we'll be participating in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist. That's also a place where he reveals his glory. And it's counterintuitive, you know, just a little cup and a little bit of bread. It's humble, ordinary stuff. And yet somehow, and this is through the working of the Holy Spirit, mysteriously, it's the body and blood of Christ to us. It's what nourishes us. It's what gives us life. It's a very glorious thing, utilizing very humble stuff. And that's kind of the way our God is. That's kind of the way that Jesus is. According to the Scriptures, Jesus didn't have an especially impressive appearance. No particular grandeur or might or attractiveness that would naturally grab people's attention. Not like Saul, who was a foot taller than everybody else. But when people talked to him, when he opened his mouth and he spoke, that's when people could tell that he's different from everybody else. And the things that he did, the miracles, the healings, even the acts of judgment, people could see that this person was unlike anyone they had ever met. There was a glory hanging about him that was undeniable. Well, behold your God. Behold the Lord Jesus in the Word and in the sacrament. And keep beholding him. That will change you. That will change you for the good. You want to be a better person? You want to get rid of all those bad habits and be a different person than the sort that you currently are? Behold the Lord Jesus. That will, without a doubt, start to transform you. We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. May that be so for all of us. And may the Lord, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit receive all the glory. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that you would remove the veil from each one of us. Lord, we know oftentimes it comes back and we fail to see things clearly, fail to respond obediently and lovingly. We confess, Lord, that this is the pattern of our lives, and yet we desire to keep coming back to you to have the veil removed again and again. We pray that we might, even as we come to your table, be able to see once again your glory, that we might taste and see that you're good, that we might know the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ among us, dwelling in us by his Spirit. And we pray that we might indeed be transformed bit by bit, even from the bit of your glory that we might see this day. We look forward to that longingly. We pray that you would send your Spirit to make it so, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.